I'll turn back, please, to Matthew 23 and page 699, if you're using a church Bible. And again, if you still haven't got one, it's not too late. Pop up your hand and someone will bring one to you. Here we are. Jesus is confronting, as it were, for the last time, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We're, just so you know, going to be Matthew 23 this week and the end of Matthew 23 next week. And then we're going to break for the summer. And there's going to be different things happening, different preachers here over the course of the end of July and August. And then we'll pick up and finish off Matthew in the autumn term before moving on to other things. Turn, please, back to Matthew 23 and that passage David read to us a few moments ago. As you do, having prayed that the Lord would help us not to be distracted, I just want to draw your mind into something which has been on the news this week and ask you whether you think they should or shouldn't. The MPs, in all that they voted. You've been following the news. The MPs, the House of Commons has voted that MPs are not to get a pay rise this year. To set an example to the rest of the UK, that's what they've said. The cost of living is skyrocketing, and I'm not a politician or an economist, so I'm not going to suggest that I know how much it is, but we all know that life is more expensive, don't we? But they decided to set an example and to exercise restraint and to reject a pay rise. Very commendable of them. Of course, some of the pundits would say that it would have looked a lot more convincing if they'd also rejected the John Lewis list, in which they can claim £23,000 a year to equip their second homes. Bless them. And again, I'm not a politician, nor a pundit, nor an economist, but whatever the rights and wrongs are, you can't deny, as you follow the story, that the media has had a field day with this, haven't they? And the media's had a field day because they detect, and I don't know whether it's true or not, I suppose all of us would quite like £23,000 a year to equip our homes, but they detect and they hate hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is, after all, a form of lying, isn't it? And even in our world that has largely rejected God and where anything goes, and even lying itself is regarded as acceptable or commendable, particularly if you happen to be training for the apprentice program to work for Alan Sugar, it's okay to lie, providing you kind of shrug your shoulders and say, well, oh well. Somehow lying, and particularly hypocrisy, is unacceptable. The same could be said in a number of situations. Something else that's been on the news this week are bishops who don't believe the Bible. And the media's had a field day, hasn't it? Quite rightly so. The fact is that in our far gone society, where anything goes and nothing is certain, those who are supposed to stand for something are seen as liars if they reject the very thing they stand for, aren't they? Hypocrites is the one thing that people can't stand. And you can very easily fill news sheets and TV programs and so on. And that is because, as we would all acknowledge, hypocrisy is a terrible thing. And that is exactly how Jesus classified the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who have spent the last two chapters, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, then you'll know this, have spent the last two chapters just plain attacking him. We saw last week at the beginning of this chapter how clearly he alleged hypocrisy. And here in the middle section, he's going to demonstrate how bad they are with this series of seven woes that kind of go through what's wrong with the Pharisees and why people shouldn't listen to them and why they are hypocrites. They have tried to trip him up on every step of the way, and he's answered them and answered them and answered them. And now at last, it's not that he is being vengeful, but actually that he wants everyone, including the Pharisees, to analyze their attitude and therefore to repent. What this has got to do with you and me today, why we are in Matthew 23, well, we're there in the first instance because it's the next bit of Matthew to look at, and we go through these things carefully so that we're not just cherry-picking the Bible for the bits we like. But also it's there so that you and I, who, can I say, if we have any inclination to know God at all, will always, always have a tendency towards Phariseeism. Always. It's there so that you and I can see if we are likewise guilty of what Jesus is alleging about these guys. It's very easy to point the finger to someone else, even to watch while they're condemned. But the Bible is God's word, and it says that it is sharper. as we read it this morning, it is sharper than a double-edged sword. Double-edged swords don't have the capacity to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and to judge the attitudes and thoughts of the heart. God's word does. Actually, as we go through what is undoubtedly a complex passage, we're going to look at what Jesus said to them in pairs. There's something that will help you to know as we look at this passage together about the way we're going to look at it. It's going to sound slightly complex, so if you're going to be put off by what I'm going to say, then just ignore the next 30 seconds, okay, and then switch back on again. But some of you I know will find this helpful. In the Hebrew and Aramaic language, when they presented an argument, whereas you and I would always present an argument with A plus B plus C plus D, and D would be the climax at the end. That isn't the way they worked. Their arguments, if they had a long kind of course of things to say, they would present an argument like this. They would say A, B, C, D. That's the climax. C, B, A. Okay, that's the way their arguments were constructed. It's called a chiasm. And this passage, this very long passage, has what the theologians would call a chiastic structure. In other words, the key point that Jesus, the kind of ram home point, is right in the middle. And that's where we're going, the way we're going to look at this. If you didn't understand what I just said, don't worry, just hang on, and I hope it'll all make sense anyway. Here are these Pharisees whom Jesus is condemning. And the first thing that he condemns them for, the first thing that a hypocrite is guilty of, in religious terms, is rejecting the Christ. Rejecting God's promised rescuer king. Look at verse 13 with me of Matthew 23. Woe to you, says Jesus, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. Here are people who stand for God in their world. If anybody wants to know about God, then they go to the Pharisees to know about God and the teachers of the law. They're the people who should know. They are the local clergy, if you will. They are the theologians of their day. They are the ones who Radio 4 would go to for a comment on the latest religious news story. You get the picture? And to say that they're going to shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces is a very big allegation. But actually, when you look back at these last few chapters of Matthew, that's exactly what they've been doing. Remember, when Jesus himself came preaching, he came with one clear message. Matthew chapter 4 gives it to us. Right at the beginning of his preaching, it says that from that time on, from his baptism on, Jesus began to preach, repent, that is, turn around. For the kingdom of heaven is near. We've seen it time and again through, as we've studied Matthew over these last year or so, that the big news is that the king of the kingdom has arrived. That's the point. He's demonstrated it in what he's done. He's taught it in what he said. He's done the Sermon on the Mount where he's given them a culture of the kingdom that is to come. Here is the king of the kingdom announcing his arrival. Here is the king of the kingdom calling. In fact, he's not just calling. He's commanding his hearers to turn and to become members of that kingdom. Jesus didn't wander around saying, here's the possibility. Come if you'd like to, but if not, then there's a array of other alternatives. He's not a used car salesman. He's the king of the kingdom. He's commanding people to repent. Because the kingdom of heaven is near. And the Pharisees and everyone else have had ample evidence of who Jesus is and what his task is. They've heard him teach in these chapters of Matthew. Just go cast your eye across. They've heard him teach as no one else can teach. They've seen him. The Pharisees have seen him in their presence heal the sick. They've seen him forgive sins, offences against God. And only God can forgive somebody that's offended him. But Jesus both did it and healed the person afterwards to demonstrate he has that authority, God's authority. They've even seen him raise the dead. More recently, he's confounded their attempts to catch him in his speech. And their response at every point has been to deny and to deny and to deny. They are set against him. They shut the door of heaven in men's faces. Why? Because they shut out the king. That is why. They hinder those who are trying to enter by denying the king and teaching against him. Just cast your eye back across to Matthew chapter 9 for a second. Just page 687 and verse 33. He's driven out a demon who's holding a man blind and mute. And what do the Pharisees say? Verse 33. When the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd were amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And the Pharisees said, "It is by the practice prince of demons that he drives out demons." There's numerous other examples. Turn to the one in Matthew 21, page 689, or 687, and verse 15. He's going into the temple. Many prophecies are coming together on this Palm Sunday, which is what it is. Verse 15, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were repentant? No. No, they were indignant. You see, if you stand for truth but refuse to acknowledge what you can see with your eyes and hear with your ears, and even in their case, what they can touch. If you stand for truth and you refuse to acknowledge what is truth, what are you? A fool? Well, maybe. Evil? Certainly. A hypocrite. That's what you are. You're a hypocrite. And worse in this case, you're a stumbling block to others. Yet when what they were doing was not new to the Bible. You see, to stand for truth and yet deny it is exactly what had been done before. Jesus picks up the point in verse 29 of Matthew 23. The other end of this other end of this system of argument I was explaining to you. Verse 29, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets, and you decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets.'" What had the Pharisees done in response to Jesus' preaching? You know what they'd done? Chapter 21, they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Here they are. They see the tombs of the prophets. They build memorials to Moses and to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and to Micah and so on. They acknowledge that they stand in that line. And they say, if we'd been around, we wouldn't have stoned the prophets. We would have listened to God's word. And yet here they are, Jesus the Christ at last has arrived, God's promised rescuer king, to whom all the prophets pointed, and what are they doing? Exactly the same thing as their forefathers. It's very interesting to be at, just briefly, at an open air meeting that Michael and the brother from the open air mission had organized on Friday afternoon. And just while there, briefly, I got into conversation with someone who told me what I've heard many, many times from people that are not Christians. The man I was talking to said, "You know, I've read the Bible, I've heard all about this Jesus, and the bottom line is, as far as I can see, it's all a question of control. In other words, it's all a question of who is in charge." And he was right. He was badly mistaken in his rejection, but he was right. He was right because only the Lord can change the mind of any of us. If you have decided that you will not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, if you have decided that when confronted by a Savior like this, who dies for you and rises again from the dead, whom you don't want to know, then actually it doesn't matter what you hear or see or encounter, it doesn't matter what evidence is put before you, in and of yourself, you will not budge. The same guy said to me, "When finally," he said, "I'm confronted by something which smacks me in the eyes, then I might believe it." I said to him, "How much evidence do you need?" "Well," he said, I won't know that until it happens." Well, there is evidence aplenty. In the Bible and in archaeology and in studies and in history, unless If you've set your face against Jesus Christ, then only God can turn it around. These guys were standing for truth and yet denying the very Messiah who they were looking forward to. I've given this example before, but it continues to horrify me that my local vicar in the bit of Chippenham I live wrote in his parish magazine, "I don't believe in a supernatural God. I don't believe in a designer God who is the explanation of how the world came into being. I don't believe in a God who is out there at all." How can people stand for truth and deny it? But that's what they were doing. They were hypocrites. He, can I say, is a hypocrite. And the irony, as Jesus points out, is that they're building memorials but doing the same thing. Verse 31 of Matthew 23. "So you testify against yourselves that you're the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then on the measure of your sin of your forefathers." You see, the Bible again is clear. God can only tolerate so much sin and then his wrath comes down. Yet the sadness is that not only are they denying the Messiah and hindering others, they're not just hindering others, they are misleading others. Verse 15, again, the second pair. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." That sounds terribly extreme, doesn't it? What awful language to use to anybody, to call them a son of hell. But just think for a moment what these guys are doing. It's great to be able to pray for our missionaries going to different parts of the world, some of them thousands of miles away, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, to tell men and women and boys and girls that Jesus loves them and died for them and that heaven is a reality. That's what Nick and Sheila are doing. That's what the folk in China are doing, Maggie and Joan are doing, and Lindy is doing. That is what Hannah's going to be telling us about the OMF ship is doing all around the world. The whole drive is to say, come and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and friend. But what these guys are doing is entirely different. Their missionary endeavor, their traveling across the sea, is all about bringing people to their point of view. Now, the critic might say, but that's exactly what Christians are doing. And I want to say no. Now, Christians are introducing people to Jesus Christ. These guys are introducing people to their thinking. Christians are introducing people to the Lord of all glory, showing them the Word of God and letting the Word of God do its work in their hearts. These guys are convincing and convicting, winning converts, literally proselytes, that is, those who have arrived at their understanding. And what is their understanding? Their understanding is that knowing God is all about what you do and not about trusting Him. Their task was to police everyone else. Indeed, as we've seen, to ensure that their converts reject Jesus. That's what they're doing. That's what they do. As you read the book of Acts, that's what they do all over the place. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He was a Pharisee and he went around to other countries, to other nations, to other cities, winning people to his understanding to reject Jesus. Look back at chapter 22 and the way their disciples confronted Jesus in verse 15. And sought to frame him with secular authorities. These men are evil. If you're ever foolish enough to be with someone who arrogantly believes as they play along the river Avon that the river won't drown, that they won't drown if they fall in, well, that's one thing. People who convince others that they won't drown if they fall in are another thing. People who walk around convincing others and taking away the life belts that stand there for those that do fall in are still another thing. That's exactly what these guys are doing. Their whole missionary endeavor is to mess up those around them. In verse 27, Jesus applies the analogy even further. To Pharisees, these ultra-religious, ultra-outward perfect people, of all the things that they could do as they move around in their great robes, to get dirty was one thing, and they had their ceremonial washing. To touch people who were sick was another thing. They didn't really do that. But about the worst possible thing that they could do was to come into contact with a dead body. Because if you come into contact with a dead body and you're a Pharisee, oh man, it makes them so ceremonially unclean that they can't enter the temple, they couldn't go about what they thought was their work and so on. They just became, oh! Imagine how they felt in verse 27. You're like whitewashed tombs, says Jesus, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, as clean, as those who are acceptable to God. But on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. On the inside, you look fine. On the outside, you look fine. But on the inside, you're lawless. And on the inside, you are the dead bodies that people can come into contact with and get unclean by. That's his point. Like a corrupt policeman, these guys are dangerous. But unlike a corrupt policeman, these guys are dangerous for your eternal soul. People who are set against Jesus are sad and misguided and say very wrong. But those who seek to draw others to their cause are even worse. They mislead others. And not least are they dangerous because of the way that they are misusing truth. Verse 16, the next pair. Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? Now, it's worth just saying that Jesus has already taught this whole idea that making an oath is wrong. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 34, page 684, then you'll find there what he has to say. Matthew 5 and verse 33. Again, you've heard it, that it was said to the people long ago. Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair black or white. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Why? Because you can't say anything greater than yourself. There's no point in making promises on other things, because you can't affect the other things. You tell the truth in the first place. If you regard truth as important, then you're not going to have a problem. That's what Jesus taught, because that's what Scripture says. But when the Pharisees were asked about the whole issue of truth, and people came to them and said, listen, I've made this oath, and I've made it in such and such a way. Do you think I really need to keep it? How important is truth? What did they do? They could simply have picked up the Ten Commandments and said, do not swear false, make a false testimony against your neighbor. They could have done that. They could have taught the people around them that truth was important, but they were arrogant. And they misused truth. And instead of emphasizing the importance of truth and teaching what God had said, as always hypocrites do, they kind of fudged it. And said, well, if you swore on the temple, then don't worry too much. Just carry on and break your promise. But of course, if you swore on the gold of the temple, well, that's a different matter, because gold is valuable. And doesn't it remind you of something? You know, it reminds me of children in a playground, trying to convince one another of something that they know not to be the case. You know what kids do? When they're trying to convince others, they say, do you really mean it? Yeah, I really mean it. Do you promise that you mean it? Yeah, I really promise that I mean it. I don't know whether kids say this these days, but when I was a kid, people used to say, do you cross your heart and hope to die? Yes, I cross my heart and hope to die. Do you swear on you? Do you remember, you know how kids do that? In other words, the Pharisees, all what they'd done is they'd taken the bits of the Bible that they liked and the bits that they don't, and twisted them so that they, the Pharisees, are the ones who decided. People would say, if I cross my heart and hope to die, Mr. Pharisee, would I have to keep my promise? And the Pharisee would say, well, depends which bit of your heart you crossed. And that's how it was. They were the ones in control. Well, they were the ones who inflated themselves. They were the ones who were in it for what you could get and not in it for God. In other words, the Pharisees had done is twisted it. But Jesus says that is wrong. Verse 20. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits in it. In other words, says Jesus, everything is ultimately answerable to God the Creator. So why don't you do what he says in the first place and tell the truth? And the same principle, you know, is true with cups and dishes in verse 25. And what it meant to be clean. Woe to you, says Jesus. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You hypocrites. How are they hypocrites this time? Well, you clean the outside of a cup and dish, but on the inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. You see, they've taken the ceremonial washing that is locked away in the Old Testament in Leviticus, and they turned it into something that in and of itself they had completely missed the point. They'd misapplied the truth. Again, they'd made themselves the ones who knew, and not put it in the hands of God. They missed the point that to be really clean doesn't just involve what things look like, but what they are. To be ceremonially clean has been made meaningless for them, when in fact being ceremonially clean was full of meaning, because it was a picture of what was going on the inside. The whole thing is God pointing to the fact that you need to be clean on the inside and you can't be without a Saviour. And that's why they'd missed it. They'd missed the Saviour because they'd misunderstood, because they'd misapplied truth. They'd misapplied truth, but they hadn't done it accidentally. They'd done it willfully. Again, there is a great temptation in our own day to do such things. And it's wrong. How many times do you and I, as we read the Bible, come to bits that we're just not comfortable with, so we either skip them, or we go round them, or when they're preached, we kind of ignore them? And what happens when we do that? Actually, our hearts grow harder, and the Pharisee in us grows stronger. And we look at somebody else who is doing X or Y or Z that we happen to think of the bits that are important, and we condemn them just exactly as they did. And we miss the point. That's what they did finally. They missed the point. Jesus calls them blind so that they will open their eyes, because these hypocrites were missing the point. Verse 23, the central point. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Look what you do. You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guys, you strain out the gnat, but you swallow a camel. That's the point. They were taking the bit of the Old Testament that they could do on the outside and be praised for seriously. Sure, Scripture has lots to say about tithing and giving over a portion of what you have, be it money or produce or whatever, to the Lord, a tenth to the Lord. It has lots to say about that. And they were trying to do that. But notice they were doing it with such scrupulous detail. Imagine getting your mint plant that grows in your garden. Imagine looking at the leaves and thinking, now I'm going to harvest 20 leaves. I'm going to give 2 away to the Lord. Can you imagine doing that? Isn't that just going just a bit far? Isn't that ridiculous? Imagine harvesting your dill. Have you ever cut up dill? Most people don't even know what dill are. Little tiny leaves, I think dill is, isn't it? And you kind of grind it to make it useful in cooking. Can you imagine grinding up a pile of dill and thinking, no, I'm going to cut away one tenth of that? Actually, you want to say, boy, that's a religious faithful, that is. He's even giving a tenth to the Lord of his dill. But yet, as somebody comes in to their kitchen and sees them cutting up the dill, and that somebody is hungry or thirsty or tired or in need of love or in need of justice or in need of mercy. What do the Pharisees do? Can't you see I'm busy cutting up my dill? Go away. See the point? They're so worried about the detail of what everybody sees that they've stopped practicing what God says about justice and mercy and faithfulness. They're so interested in what their religion looks like and how it can influence others and how it can build up them that they haven't applied God's word to their hearts. That's the point. That's the challenge as well. For you and me, we so easily, don't we, fall into this trap where we're so worried about what it looks like. I think it was Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher who died at the age of 26 or 29. I think it was him who prayed, "Lord, make me an extraordinary Christian." I've always thought that was a terribly sad thing for him to pray. Sad because there's an immediate comparison with everyone around us. I'm not condemning Murray McShane, far be it from me to do that. But actually our comparison all the time is either to be normal Christian, average Christians, or normal Christians. You know what an average Christian does? An average Christian looks around the church and all the Christians they know and they say, "Now how holy am I compared to him, or to her, or to them? Yeah, I think I've got it about right. In my priorities, in my time, in my expenditure, in my dress code, in my expectations, in my ambitions, in my aspirations, in my level of faithfulness to God's word, in my appearance within the church, I am somewhere around normal, or maybe just a little bit above. That's fine, that will do." A normal Christian, normal defined by the Bible, opens up God's word, sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, "My eyes are set on him. Oh, I so want to be like him." And strives for glory. Which are we? It's a challenge, isn't it, to all of us? All of us can be doing just the same thing, worrying so much about what others think that we've stopped being concerned about what God thinks. That we've stopped, just like the Pharisees have, applying God's words to ourselves. And that he is God and that we must listen, because God is our audience, not everybody else. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks, it matters what God thinks. And Jesus condemns these Pharisees in the section we're going to look at next week. But I just want to read one verse of. In the strongest possible terms, he says, verse 33, "You snakes." Remember, snakes are what led Eve into the garden, into rejecting God in the first place. "You brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" And the answer? Well, actually, the answer to that question is found several pages over. We're not going to look at, but we're going to think of in a moment. The answer to how they escaped being condemned to hell was that he was going to die for them. And one of the most wonderful, wonderful things that is recorded for us in Scripture, in the book of Acts, is that among the early disciples, there were Pharisees. And even proselytes, the converts, who Jesus had said were made by them twice as much sons of hell as they were. They were proselytes because they did trust in Jesus to save them. They did trust ultimately in the Messiah who would die for them. They did repent and believe at last, some of them. And so can we. And so must we when we find ourselves rejecting God's word and applying it, misapplying it, wrongly applying it, misusing it, missing the point, same as we.